1 Corinthians chapter 10, reading verses 1 to 11. The Apostle Paul writes and says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." There's an old saying that goes like this: those who fail to remember history are doomed to repeat it. That's certainly true, isn't it? Somebody said that the only thing men ever learn from history is that men never learn from history. And I think it's important for us to know our history, our heritage, and to look back on it and learn the lessons that can be learned both positively and negatively from the past. That's exactly what Paul wants the Corinthians to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He wants them to remember and learn from the history of the Jews as they came out of Egypt, journeyed through the wilderness, and entered into the promised land. Paul says, "Brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant," in verse 1, "how that all our fathers," that is our forefathers, our ancestors, "were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Obviously, he says, "Brethren, I want you to remember the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. Remember the cloud of God led them by day, and they all passed through the sea." Paul says, "I want you to remember history." And then he goes on to talk about how that although God brought them out of the land of Egypt, many of them were overthrown in the wilderness. But with many of them, says verse 5, God was not well pleased. And then he lists several sins that they committed. They lusted after evil things, verse 6. They were idolaters, verse 7. Remember when they made the golden calf? The people sat down to eat and drink, and then they rose up to play. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, they were dancing around that calf. They were guilty of idolatry. And he says, "Brethren, remember God delivered them out of Egypt. He delivered all of them. But some of them displeased the Lord through lust and idolatry and fornication," verse 8. In fact, he says, in one day, 23,000, in verse 8, children of Israel died because of God's judgment on their fornication. 23,000 in one day. Can you imagine? 9/11, 2001, here in America, we lost about 3,000 people. That was a tremendous loss. Think of all the families that were affected. Can you imagine, though, 23,000 falling in one day? So he says to the Corinthians, "I want you to remember your history. Don't forget both the good times and the bad. Don't forget that God delivered you. He gave you water to drink. You drank of that spiritual rock that followed your ancestors in the wilderness. Did you know everywhere the children of Israel went, a rock seems to show up? Be an interesting study sometimes through the Old Testament to notice their wilderness wanderings, how that wherever they went, there's a rock there, and God gives them water out of the rock. On one occasion, Moses smites the rock, and God causes the waters to gush forth. On another occasion, God said, "Speak to the rock." But Moses was angry, and he smote the rock again. He disobeyed God. And because of that, Moses didn't get to go into the land of Canaan. He didn't get to enter the promised land. But God still gave water out of the rock. And the imagery, he says, Paul says, that rock was Christ. That rock that followed them. He's the source of your nourishment. He's telling the Corinthians, remember your history, how that God took care of you. But yet, your ancestors weren't always obedient to God. Sometimes they fornicated, sometimes they bowed in idolatry, sometimes they lusted after evil things, and they tempted the Lord. Verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ. Now to tempt the Lord is to put yourself in a situation where God has to perform a miracle to save you. When the devil told Jesus, cast yourself down to the ground from the pinnacle, for God has said, I will give my angels charge over thee, and they shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Because by doing that, he would be putting himself in a situation where God had to perform a miracle, an exception to natural law, in order to save him. So he says, don't tempt Christ. And I like verse 10, neither murmur ye. I'll never forget when my oldest son was first learning how to read. He learned to read phonetically. I remember sitting next to him in church one day, and we were singing that song, Meekly Wait and Murmur Not. And he kind of tapped me on the shoulder and looked down, and he had a wry smile on his face, and he said, Daddy, that's a funny word. I said, what word? And he pointed to the word murmur, M-U-R, M-U-R. It just looked funny to him. You ever looked at a word and you've read it 1,000 times, but you look at it and you think, that really looks funny. Well, the word murmur struck him as funny. But you know, it's not so funny when God's people do it, is it? To complain, to fail to be thankful. So he tells us in this passage, brethren, I want you to learn from history. Notice verse 11. Now, all these things happened unto them for examples, but they are written for our admonition. Now, they didn't happen for us. They happened to teach them lessons. But they're written down so that we can learn from history and not repeat their mistakes. They're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Did you know the children of Israel, so far as that group that came out of Egypt and journeyed in the wilderness, many of them were destroyed in the wilderness. And Paul says, the ends of the world are come upon them. Therefore, he says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. The point that Paul emphasizes in this passage swings on the use of two adjectives. Notice the words all in verses 1 through 5 and the word some in verses 6 through 10. Look at the word all. Verse 1, I want you to know, he says, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they did all eat the same spiritual meat, and they did all drink the same spiritual drink. But then starting in verse 5, he shifts from the emphasis on the adjective all to some. For instance, in verse 7, he says, neither be idolaters as were some of them. Neither let us commit fornication, verse 8, as some of them committed. Verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted. Neither murmur as some of them also murmured. The whole argument in this passage that we've looked at as our text this morning swings on the use of these two adjectives, all and some. Did you know grammar is important when reading your Bible? If you've ever heard primitive Baptist preachers preach very much, you know that they make a big point on verb tenses in the Bible. The difference between past tense and present tense and future tense. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:10 that he hath delivered us from so great a death, and he doth deliver, and in whom we trust he shall yet deliver us. There are three tenses in that verse. Past tense, God has already delivered us. But there's a sense in which he's still delivering us. He doth deliver, present tense. But you know, the ultimate deliverance is coming at the resurrection in the future. Isn't that right? And it's important to notice verb tenses. For instance, listen to this verse, John 5:24. He that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Did you know you can learn some real important doctrine by just noticing verb tenses? He that heareth, what tense is that? Present tense. He that now hears, if you can hear the gospel and understand it. And he that believeth on me, now believes, present tense. Not will get everlasting life, but hath, already has. Did you know hearing the gospel and believing the gospel is not the means by which you become a child of God, it's proof that you already are a child of God. Verb tenses are important. By the way, prepositions are important. Read Paul's epistles sometimes and you'll notice that Paul's entire theology can be summarized by just noticing how he uses prepositions. He talks about being in Christ. He talks about being crucified with Christ. In, with. He talks about Christ dying for us. That's in our place. Just noticing prepositions, verb tenses, and in this text, adjectives. All and some. The point of Paul's argument here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, my beloved, is that all of the children of Israel were beneficiaries of God's saving grace. As you think back on the story of the Exodus, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and wandered through the wilderness, every one of them was a beneficiary of God's saving grace, but they were not all obedient to his word after they came out in terms of their ethical conduct and behavior. Now, here's a key to understanding the Bible. And it's simply this principle that I want to emphasize this morning. God has many children. He has a big family. And all of them will be saved. Yet his true disciples in this world are few. Now, if you can understand that, you're on your way to becoming an old Baptist and understanding what I believe to be the truth of the Bible. God has a big family. Would you agree with that this morning? How many people are going to be in heaven? Somebody said, well, just us four and no more. I'm glad that heaven will not be just the members of Bethel Primitive Baptist Church, that heaven will not be comprised of only the old Baptist or only even Americans who have been saved by God's grace. I'm glad that God has a people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Listen to this passage in Revelation chapter 7. This passage starts in the first several verses of Revelation 7 by talking about the 144,000. You've heard about that, haven't you? Did you know there are some denominations that say that this is the number of the redeemed? This is how many will be in heaven. But the 144,000 in Revelation 7, the first several verses, is not the number of God's children. It's simply the remnant. It's indicative or representative of the remnant of his true followers in this world. But I want you to notice now, after he talks about the 144,000, verse 14 says this, or starting in verse 9, I should say, after this I beheld. After what? After I saw the 144,000, John says, I saw something else. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man can number. He's just talked about the remnant. Now he's going to talk about the redeemed. He's just talked about a group that can be numbered. Now he's going to talk about a group that no man can number. A great multitude which no man could number, watch this, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Palm branches in the Bible are symbols of victory. So they're clothed in white robes. By the way, that's not the garments of mankind by nature. You know what we're clothed in by nature? Filthy rags. But through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, God's children have been given white robes. And the redeemed, this great multitude, out of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, that is, tongues speaks of your language, whether you speak Spanish or English or Chinese or French or Swahili, out of every tongue, out of every kindred, that means family. You say, well, my family lineage goes back through the Smiths or the Joneses. And somebody else says, well, mine goes back through the Browns. I'm telling you, dear friends, out of all kindreds, out of every family, out of every language, out of every nation, it doesn't matter what your political bent might be, whether you come from a communist country or a socialist country or a Republican government or from a free country or a dictatorship. It doesn't matter what kind of political background, out of all nations and kindreds and people. That has to do with your ethnicity. Whether you're Asian or African or European, God has children across the spectrum in all of these categories, a great multitude. You believe God has a big family? All of them came out of Egypt. All. You see, my friends, this principle is so important in the Bible. And what were these people from all nations doing? They were clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands. These people are celebrating a victory. Whose victory? Not their own, but the victory of Jesus Christ on their behalf. They're waving the palm branches and crying with a loud voice, "Salvation to our God." Notice the song of heaven is not salvation to the church or salvation to the preacher or salvation to the soul winner or salvation to myself because of my own good works. But God gets the glory. Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and they worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answering said unto me, John says, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And John says, sir, thou knowest. It's always best to defer when you don't know the actual answer to the question. John says, well, you tell me, you know, who are these people that are gathered around the throne? Who is this great multitude? And the angel says to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation. And by the way, that's where we are right now. Did you know that? Living in this world, you and I are in great tribulation. This is a world of trouble. But I'm so glad to tell you this morning, my beloved, that that holy world above, that heavenly Beulah land, is not a world of trouble. And when we get there, we would have come out of great tribulation. And he says, and they have their robes washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. I love that passage, don't you? What you see there in Revelation 7 is a worship service in the portals of glory, in the presence of God in heaven. And the entire redeemed throng is there, out of every nation, a great multitude which no man can number. I'm glad that heaven will not just be composed of Americans or white people or primitive Baptists or Republicans. I'm glad, my beloved, that the Lord loved a people out of all nations and determined to save them. In fact, Jesus said it like this in John 14, verse 2, let not your heart be troubled. My beloved, what an important word that is for us this morning, isn't it? Is your heart troubled today, dear friends? Well, don't let it be troubled, for in my Father's house are just a few little shacks here and there. Is that what he says? No, many mansions. You say, what do you mean mansions? It means that you're going to be given the royal treatment when you get there. You ever stayed in a five-star hotel? Somebody says, well, I've owned a five-star hotel. Well, that's wonderful. My friends, that's Lilliputian. That's Mickey Mouse compared to the way you'll be given the royal treatment and glory. You say, I've lived my life like a pauper down here. Well, it's all well and good because up there, there is comfort aplenty. I love that old Christian song that says this, a tent or a pauper, why should I care? They're building a palace for me over there. Though here I'm a stranger, yet still I may sing, all glory to God, I'm a child of the King. My beloved, I'm bound for the promised land, and I'm going to be given a heavenly mansion, not a little cabin in the back corner of glory. I'll be treated like one of the King's sons. A child of the King, and you will too. My beloved, Jesus is in my Father's house. There are many such mansions. Why did you say many? Because he has a big family. Romans chapter 5, verse 19 says, as by one man's disobedience, talking about Adam, the first man's sin, many were made sinners. Did you know all of Adam's family were made sinners? Legally, they were plunged into a state of condemnation and alienation from God by virtue of Adam's transgression. And then he says, even so by one man's obedience. And that's the second man, the Lord from heaven, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, shall many be made righteous. Many mansions, many made righteous. Matthew 26, 28 says that the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for not just a few, but many. My beloved, God has a big family. In fact, I believe that there will be more vessels of mercy in heaven than there are vessels of wrath in hell. I believe that God will have more on his side than the devil gets. Don't you? I believe that all the masses of humanity, that the Lord chose the bulk of them. Now, I believe hell will be populated. I'm not a no-heller. There are people who will be judged forever and punished for their sins who were not included in the everlasting covenant. But I'm telling you, dear friends, that I think the majority of the human family, that in all things he will have the preeminence, even in terms of the number of the redeemed. That's my opinion. And you say, Brother Michael, on what do you base that opinion? Well, one such biblical evidence is in the book of Revelation, where you find the righteous standing on a sea of glass, but the wicked cast into a lake of fire. Did you know even the metaphors that are used there, a sea, which is an ocean, and a lake, indicates that there are more righteous than there are wicked. Just the imagery that's used there seems to support the idea that the Lord will have more than are finally judged. Yes, my friends, I believe that God has a big family, and all of them will be saved. You believe that? Every one of his children will be saved. I love the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17, verse 2, when he says, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes toward heaven and said, Father, as thou hast given thy Son power over all flesh, Jesus has universal sovereignty. He's the sovereign over all humanity. But even though his sovereignty is universal, his grace is particular. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now notice, all that God gave him will be saved. Jesus said, I will give eternal life to the very same group, to as many as. How many is that? Every one of them. As many as the Father gave him, Jesus came to give eternal life to them. Did you know he did that? I love Romans 11, 36, where the Apostle Paul says, and so all Israel shall be saved. Now that's not true in terms of the gospel. We know that the Jewish people as a whole rejected Christ as the Messiah. And the natural branches, according to Romans 11, were cut off and do not enjoy gospel blessings today. But you know, as far as eternal salvation is concerned, all of God's covenant people, all Israel, spiritual Israel, shall be saved. In fact, Jesus says it like this in John 6:37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Here's a verse that primitive Baptists ought to commit to memory. If you want to know what the Bible teaches about salvation, final salvation, here it is. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." I love the certainty in that verse, don't you? It's not that they might come, I hope they'll come, or maybe the preacher will help me get them to come, but they shall come. They come to him in regeneration. They come to him because they're drawn to him. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven," says Jesus, "not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he's given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." Now we're preaching this morning about all and some. We're preaching about these two adjectives. All were delivered out of Egypt. All the children of Israel. Did you know, dear friends, even the bones of Joseph came out when the children of Israel came out of Egypt? I love Genesis chapter 50, verse 25, when Joseph is a-dying. These are the last two verses in the book of Genesis. Genesis 50, verse 25, "And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." Now, 400 years later, in Exodus chapter 13, verse 18, "But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed." That means in ranks of five. They went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. I can just see those children of Israel, which were probably 2 to 3 million strong, in ranks of five. Just one row of five, another row of five, one another row of five. They're all tied together on each row so that they don't separate from each other. God led them out of Egypt, harnessed out of the land of Egypt, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. 400 years later, "For he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence with you." You know what that tells me, dear friends? If God brought all of the Israelites out of Egypt, even the bones of Joseph came out, that tells me that God will have everyone that he intended to have with him without the loss of one. There's not a loved one of God that he loved with an everlasting love and wrote their names in the Lamb's Book of Life who will spend eternity in hell, because all Israel shall be saved. All that he's given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up again at the last day. You believe God has a big family and all of them will finally be saved? Amen, my friends. But his true disciples in this world are few. How do you reconcile what I've been preaching to you about many mansions, many made righteous? He gave his life a ransom for many, a great multitude. How do you reconcile this Bible truth with this verse in Matthew 7, verse 13, when he says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Because wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." I don't believe there are any contradictions in this Bible. It came from the mind of a God who is truth. God is not a yin-yang. There's not half light and half darkness. There's no disunity or disparity in the character of God. He cannot deny himself. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, says 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. And so his word does not have any contradictions in it. So how do we reconcile? Did you know that's really the task of the Bible interpreter, is to rightly divide the word of truth, to put it together so that it doesn't, what appears to be a contradiction, so that you interpret it without saying, "Well, I don't like this verse." You know, Martin Luther didn't believe the book of James was divinely inspired. Luther said that that passage in James 2, where he taught that Abraham was justified by works and not by faith only. It's exactly what it says, not by faith alone, but by works also. And then he talks about Rahab the harlot was justified by works. James teaches justification by works. Paul teaches justification by faith. And Luther said, it can't be both. So he said, James shouldn't be in the Bible. The book of James was mistakenly included in the canon of divine inspiration. I'm telling you, dear friends, James is just as inspired as Paul is. Because justification by faith has to do with a believer's experience, your understanding of what the Lord's done for you. Justification by works has to do with your reputation before others. They see your good works and they say, truly, that's a righteous man. So it's a different courtroom under consideration, but you have to rightly divide the word of truth. What would you think of a person who decided to make a dress, a sister who said, I think I'm just going to take this fabric and make a dress. And I'm just going to cut it wherever I want and put it together. Well, one side of the dress might be too long and the other side too short, you know. One sleeve might come down past the hand and another up here on the shoulder. And you say, well, I should have followed a pattern. And when you follow the pattern, you cut it straight, right? And then you fit the pieces together. That's really what we have to do when we come to interpret the Bible. Well, here's a verse that says that God has many children. Here's another that says, few there be that find it. How do we reconcile verses like this? By understanding that all of God's children were delivered from sin. And every one of them will be in heaven someday, but not every one of them is living to honor him and to glorify him and to obey him in this world. We know that's true, don't we? Have you always been obedient to God, or was there a time in your life when God was not well pleased with you? You see, all of our fathers came through the sea. God delivered them all through the Red Sea. They walked across on dry ground. And I'm telling you, dear friends, with many of them, God was not well pleased. Now, God is well pleased with each of his children for Jesus' sake, so far as their eternal salvation is concerned. We are accepted in the Beloved. And I'm telling you, when it comes to the way we live, our conduct, our attitudes, our words, our thinking, our consistency in serving him, did you know most of us, our lives are characterized by fits and starts. We're on again, off again. There's not a consistency. There are times in our behavior when the Lord, even though he loves us and we're his children, yet he says Mike Goins is a prodigal son. Have you ever been a prodigal? You know that story, don't you? Luke 15, where the prodigal son took his father's money, his inheritance, and he went and wasted it in riotous living. I want to tell you that prodigal son was still his father's son down there in the hog pen, just as much as he was when he had been back home in his years of growing up. The relationship had not been severed, but the fellowship was gone. And there is nothing that you could ever do, that I could ever do, to cause God to quit loving you. Isn't that good news? Romans chapter 8 says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing will separate you from God's eternal love. But I'm telling you, we can live in such a way that he doesn't manifest that love, that he hides his face from us for a little while, that we're not in fellowship with him. It's like my mom used to say to me, Michael, I love you, but right now I don't like you very much. And you know, sometimes the Lord says that to us, doesn't he? He's just not real happy with the way we're living. And he's frowning upon us. Now, you're still his child, praise God. But I'm telling you, there will be chastisement. There will be a price to pay in your life. There will be discipline. But even that is a proof that he loves us. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, says Revelation 3:19. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. You see, we need to understand this principle. This is a key. I love keys. I've got a passel of them in my pocket. And they go to all sorts of things. Probably have more keys than I know what they fit to. I'm afraid to throw any of them away in case I might need them one day. But you know, I love keys because they open doors. Here's a key that'll open the door to understanding your Bible. Understand the difference between all and some. Listen to our text again. Brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant. I want you to know this, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea. They were all delivered, and all were baptized unto Moses. That is, they were identified with Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual meat and drank the same spiritual drink. All, but with many of them. Not all of them, but with many of them, God wasn't happy. He wasn't well pleased. So he says, I don't want you to lust after evil things as some of them lusted. Don't you be idolaters like some of them, some. And don't you commit fornication as some of them committed. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them tempted. Neither murmur as some of them also murmured. Now all were delivered, but some of them did not live according to God's grace in their lives. The true followers of Jesus are not every one of his family. Let me say it another way. All of God's children will not be obedient to him in this world. Did you know there's the idea that is popular in some circles today that says that if you're truly saved, then you will obey him. You will be baptized. You will manifest it. That there's no such thing as a carnal child of God. A child of God cannot be carnal. He cannot fall in disobedience. Well, I want you to notice our text. The last verse in 1 Corinthians 10 that I read in your hearing a few moments ago was verse 12. And it seems to suggest that God's children can fall into disobedience, doesn't it? Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth. You say, well, I'm immune from idolatry. I'm immune from immorality. I'm immune from murmuring and having a bad attitude and tempting the Lord and lusting after evil things. I'm immune from all that. Paul says, be careful. If you think that you're immune and exempt from it all, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Can one of God's children fall into disobedience? Absolutely. I know that from personal experience. Don't you? If he can't, then Peter's words in 2 Peter 3:17 don't have any meaning. Listen to this. Ye therefore, beloved. Now, he's not talking to the unregenerate. He's talking to God's children. Beloved. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware. Here's a warning sign. If I see a beware of dog sign, you better believe I'll take the warning seriously. Peter says, beware. Beloved, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. I want to say, if it's impossible for God's children to fall into disobedience, then texts like that in 2 Peter 3:17 and here in 1 Corinthians 10:12 are senseless. They make no sense whatsoever. There are so many warnings to God's people that we shouldn't allow the flesh to dominate us. In fact, if you turn back to the previous chapter from where we took our text, we're looking at 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 12 today. Turn back to chapter 9, look at verse 27. The last verse in the previous chapter, Paul says, but I keep under my body. Even the Apostle Paul said this, I'm going to keep my body under, like holding someone beneath the water. Paul says, I'm going to suppress my urges. I'm going to stay in control of my body. I'm going to keep it under and bring it into subjection. I'm going to, instead of being ruled by my passions, I'm going to rule my passions. I'm going to stay in control of my impulses, Paul says, lest by any means, when I've preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. My, that's a scary verse. Frightening to think that after I've preached to others, I myself could be a castaway. You know, I know people that once preached the gospel among the Lord's humble poor who, as far as I know, don't even attend church anymore. That's frightening to think that could happen to me. To think that I could wander so far in my thinking, in my attitude, and it could happen to you too, dear friends. You say, well, I'm not a preacher. Did you know, you're sitting here today worshiping, listening to the Word of God preached. It wouldn't take much for us to let the flesh dominate. You see, we have two natures, right? Even after we've been born again, we still have an old man. that we have to contend with. And it can dominate us if we're not careful. God's children can live in the flesh. If you doubt that, sit through an old Baptist conference sometime. I mean, we all know, don't we, that God's children can let the flesh get the upper hand. You ever seen somebody misbehave? You know that this person has a good heart. You know that he's a child of God, but yet you say, well, he really embarrassed himself and upset a lot of folks. He was not in a good attitude. He was in the flesh. It can happen to you and to me. That doesn't mean that we're not God's children. But it does mean, dear friends, that we want to live in such a way as to please God. All of God's children came out of Egypt, even the bones of Joseph. Did you know that was a salvation by grace alone? I love that passage in Exodus chapter 14, verse 13, when Moses says, "Stand still." He didn't say, "Work hard." He didn't say, "Try to build a bridge, to do something, try to get your heads together, pool your resources, and figure out a way we can get across the Red Sea." He says, "You better just be passive. Stand still and watch God work. See the salvation of the Lord." Did you know they were passive and God was active in coming out of Egypt? And that's the way you came out of Egypt, dear friends. All of God's children will be delivered from the dark iron furnace of Egypt by the sovereign grace of God. That's salvation by grace and grace alone. And it was a categorical victory. I love the next chapter, Exodus 15, where they sang the song of deliverance. And they sang, "The Lord hath triumphed gloriously." But they didn't sing, "The Lord and Moses got the victory." They gave all the glory to God. "The Lord, he hath triumphed gloriously." And by the way, a glorious triumph is different from a victory by the skin of your teeth. One of my favorite college football teams won a victory yesterday, but they did it just by the skin of their teeth, by 3 points. If you've been watching the World Series, you know that some of the games between the Dodgers and the Astros have been pretty close, nip and tuck. You know, they're not just blowouts. I'm telling you, my friends, when God got the victory over the Egyptians, when he delivered the children of Israel, this was a glorious triumph. A categorical victory. There wasn't a single Israelite lost. You tell me a battle where America didn't have any casualties. You know, even the wars that we've won, World War II and the Gulf War, you say we've won these wars, but still we had casualties. We lost a few soldiers, didn't we? I'm telling you, dear friends, that when God got the victory over the Egyptians, not a single Israelite was lost, not a single casualty, and not a single Egyptian got away. Pharaoh and all of his hosts were drowned in the depths. It's a glorious triumph. It's a categorical victory. That's the way salvation from sin is. I love to preach the finished work of Jesus Christ, my beloved. But I'm telling you, with many of them, God was not well pleased. And therefore, because of unbelief, they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. After they came out of Egypt, did you know it was only 11 days from where they crossed the Red Sea to Kadesh Barnea on the border of Canaan's land? An 11-day journey. If they would have had a dune buggy, they could have gotten there even faster. But 11 days by foot, they could have made that journey in less than 2 weeks from the Red Sea to the Promised Land. That 11-day journey took them 40 years. 40 long years. You say, what in the world, Brother Mike? What route did they take? They just walked in meaningless, aimless circles. They wandered for 40 years in the wilderness before, under Joshua's leadership, they finally crossed Jordan and conquered Jericho and possessed their possessions. 40 years, and the Bible tells us it was because of unbelief that they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. Now, all of God's children came out of Egypt, but did you know they all didn't enter into the Promised Land? Of the original people in the Exodus, only Joshua and Caleb, which were over 20 years of age, entered into the Promised Land. The rest of them fell in the wilderness because of their unbelief. And God's children can fall as well. Let's make an application of this principle to us today. In terms of our experience, did you know every child of God is in one of three places this morning? Every one of God's covenant family is in one of three places. Either they're still in Egypt, dead in trespasses and in sins. And if that's the case, I can't help you today. If you're still in Egypt, I have nothing for you. But if you're one of God's elect, and you haven't yet been quickened, I'm telling you, dear friends, if you're embraced in the everlasting covenant, the Lord will at some point bring you out of Egypt. All of those that were given to him by the Father shall come to him. Ephesians 2:1 is a wonderful verse that says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins." Yes, if you're still in Egypt, I can't help you, but the Lord has promised if you're one of his, he will regenerate you at some point between conception and death, and you will be born again. Others have been born again. They've been brought out of Egypt, but they're wandering in the wilderness. They're wandering aimlessly through life. They're God's children, but they don't have rest in their souls. Maybe that describes you today, my friend. Maybe I'm talking about somebody here who feels this longing in their heart, this yearning to know, to have some direction, to find some peace. You feel convicted of your sins, but you've not yet heard the old, old story or believe the old, old story of Jesus and his love, and you're just wandering aimlessly through life, like the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. You're lost. You know, the way the religious world uses the word lost is not the way the Bible uses it. When they say somebody's lost, they mean that they're still dead in sins. The Bible uses the word lost primarily to teach about people who don't know which way to go. They're lost. They've lost direction. For instance, Matthew 10:6, Jesus says, "Go not to the Gentiles or any of the city of the Samaritans," but he tells the 70 in that first commission, "Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." These are sheep, but they're lost. Jeremiah 50, verse 6, God says, "My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to err, to wander. They've wandered from mountain to hill, and they have forgotten their resting place." So many of God's children don't know where their resting place is. They're just wandering through this world, and I was like that for a time in my life. Maybe you've been there for many years. I believe God has people out here whose hearts have been tendered, but they don't belong to this world, but yet they're wandering. They're walking in aimless circles. All of them will be brought out of Egypt, but not all of them will come into the promised land. Did you know Canaan's land in the Bible is not a type of heaven as much as it is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? We sing a lot of songs that talk about the promised land as a picture of heaven, but the fact is, dear friends, it's a better picture of the church, because there are battles to be fought in Canaan's land and to get in. I'm telling you, my beloved, there will be no battles when we get to glory. You're either in Egypt today, still dead in trespasses and in sins, and if that's the case, I can't help you. Or you're in the wilderness, wandering, lost in this world. Paul's heart longing was to lead these wanderers home to the gospel church. Romans 10:1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." I have a yearning for God's children who are out here in the world wandering, don't you? I want them to see what I see, to understand what I understand, to find the freedom that comes in the truth of the gospel of his grace. The truth will set you free. Or if you're a child of God today, and you've been born again and you've come out of the wilderness and you've entered into the land of Canaan, you found the promised land of gospel rest, my beloved, that's the best place to be, isn't it? I love Hebrews 4. I'll close with this passage. Hebrews chapter 4, he says in verse 1, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest." He's not saying, be afraid you won't finally make it to heaven. I'm so glad we can have blessed assurance that our home in heaven is due to God's grace, not dependent upon how we live in this world. "Let us therefore fear, though, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest any of you should seem to come short of it. Verse 9 says, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. I want to say, dear friends, that there is a place of rest to be had in this world for the people of God. It remains, it continues, it abides. And he says in verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. You have to work to get into this rest. God's not going to cause you to join the church. He's not going to pick you up by the hair of the head and just set you in it. You've got to make an effort. You've got to invest your will. You've got to labor by faith to follow Jesus. He says, brethren, but when you come in, you'll find a rest for your soul. It's a Canaan's land. It's a promised land, isn't it? It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a good land. It's a land which the Lord your God careth for, says Deuteronomy 11, verse 12. It's a land in which you will experience the days of heaven upon earth. Now, I know all of our church life hasn't been heavenly, but did you know you'll never be any closer to heaven than in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ when the Holy Spirit is present among us? It's a foretaste of glory divine. As the gospel is preached and the saints love one another, and fellowship in the gospel is enjoyed, it is a foretaste of glory divine. It's a heavenly place, isn't it? The land of promise. Brethren, let us fear. Not that we won't finally meet in heaven, for all will be there that God loved and Christ redeemed and the Holy Spirit calls. But let us fear lest we would be some of those that fall through in idolatry or in immorality or in murmuring and complaining. Help us not to fall by unbelief. Lord, help me to enter into the promised land. Help me to enter into Canaan's land and enjoy the blessings of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ with those of like precious faith. I hope this message today has been encouraging as well as admonishing and challenging to each of us. May we be found in that faithful remnant, and may we rejoice to know that all the redeemed will be safe home at last by the sovereign grace of God.